No comment. At some point in life, you stop counting birthdays. I reached that point this past year. And so anyways, you can guess on that. Well, turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Thinking of weddings, we just had a Zoom wedding in our family out in Vancouver or on the island. Our only son got married, and so that was one of those new experiences, both by virtue of the fact that it was our first child to get married, but also then that there were only allowed to be about 10 in attendance, and so we had our 10, and probably, I don't know, a lot on Zoom, and so it was kind of neat in that way, and so the Lord blessed it, and it was a beautiful day nonetheless, and they don't care, they're married, they're happy, and off they go into the sunset. Anyways, John chapter 3, I have been just enjoying the Gospel of John at home in our own assembly, kind of working my way through the Gospel as I have opportunity to preach there. And when I came to chapter 3, I noticed something that maybe many of you have noticed in times past. It was something kind of new to me. And then actually I went to the Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald, and of course he had observed it already and written that. So it was nothing new. I'm not bringing anything new to you tonight. But one of the things that we'll notice in John chapter 3, well-known passage related to Nicodemus and that encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee. One of the things we notice in the chapter is that the chapter is punctuated, you might say, by three statements, and they all include the word must. And really, you could preach a whole message on each of these statements. We're just going to land on the last one tonight. But just to draw our attention to them, in John chapter 3, as Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus, Jesus says to him, and this is in John 3 and verse 3, he says, Jesus answered, said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then here's the statement, verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That's a good verse. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is there's no plan B. There is no other way. If you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of an eternity yet to come, you must be born again. You can't grow into it. You can't better yourself through some kind of religious activity. Here, the Lord Jesus is talking to the cream of the crop, the ruler of the Jews, the Pharisee, but likely a member of the Sanhedrin. And yet Jesus said to this man, that means nothing when it comes to seeing heaven and participating in it. You must be born again. And of course, he's talking about spiritual birth. And so that's the first must in this chapter. You must be born again. It's directed towards the sinner. And then if we jump over to verse 14, this is as the conversation with Jesus and the Nicodemus continues. In John 14, or 3 and 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So this is obviously not directed towards the sinner as much as the Savior. The Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no plan B. There's no other option. The Lord Jesus had to go to the cross. He had to be lifted up. He had to become the sin bearer. There was no other way. And so, as we know, and as we are so thankful here so many years later, we know that this one who was speaking these words willingly took that must upon himself. And he went to the cross and he was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, we want to land on the last one in chapter 3, verse 30. 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I decrease. The thought is, he must grow more and more. I must diminish, grow less and less. And so if the first must is directed towards the sinner, and then the second must is directed towards the Savior, then this one is directed towards the servant. This is John the Baptist here speaking in this section, and we'll take time to look through these verses in a little more detail. But we see John the Baptist, and he never lost view of what his role was, his ministry was. And he makes this statement, and it really the rest of the comments that John the Baptist makes hang on this statement. He must increase, I must decrease. For the servant of God to be successful in his ministry, for you and I to be faithful in what the Lord has called us to, this must be a reality. It's not a good idea, not just a good idea that he should increase and hopefully, you know, we decrease. No, this is the record of Scripture. He must increase. It has to be that way. In Isaiah, it talks in Isaiah 9, a prophetic statement looking forward to when Jesus would come and he would reign as Messiah. And it says of the king, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. In other words, when the Lord Jesus comes in and begins to take over and reign, the spread of his influence and his authority and his control, it spreads, it takes over. And the same is true in our life as well. As we come to know the Lord Jesus, as we come to walk with him and our relationship grows, he must increase by nature of who he is, and we must decrease. So that's the kind of the high level view. We could go on then in the next chapter. Interestingly, the musts continue. And I'll show you another one for interest's sake. Verse 4 of chapter 4. It says that Jesus was departing from Judea and going to Galilee. And verse 4, it says, but he needed, this is New King James, he needed to go through Samaria. That's the same word. He must go to Samaria. And I don't know, I'm sticking with the S's here. This is the must of the soul winner. Later on in the chapter, he says to his disciples, you need to be lifting up your eyes and looking out at the harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. And the Lord Jesus in this chapter is teaching of course, he's meeting a very broken and needy sinner, but he's also communicating to his disciples, you need to be looking around. His disciples were worried about how much food they had and everything else, and they completely missed the need of the moment. And so you see this must here. There's one more, and I haven't figured out an S to it yet, so don't worry about it. But the verse is in this conversation with Jesus to the Samaritan woman. In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's these five statements, and I don't think it's accidental. These five statements, there's no other way, there's no plan B in this, in God's dealings with man and how we respond to him. And so the one we're looking at tonight relates to our service for him. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So going back to verse 22, just to set the context of this statement and what was going on here, In verses 22 to verses 26, we see that there was a dispute that was arising. We have John and his followers. They were actively baptizing. Jesus and his disciples, they were over here baptizing. What we seem to understand is that this was the baptism of repentance. It wasn't believers' baptism. John the Baptist had come to prepare the way. He had come to stir the conscience, if you will, of the Jewish nation. And so as people heard John the Baptist preaching, they would come out into the wilderness, and they had broken hearts over their sin. And so they would be baptized to signal the fact that they were repentant. And so this was why it's called the baptism of repentance. And it seems that there was, well, we don't have to read between the lines. It says in verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. See, they had, in their history, they had these ceremonial purifications. They had we read about it in chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water to wine. There were these ceremonial pots that were used for the cleansing and purification of the people. And so there was this dispute going on. And it says in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he whom was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, at a human level, that sounds tragic. His crowds are shrinking, and everybody is going over there. And John's followers were concerned. They thought, this isn't working the way we hoped it would, that we would grow and grow and take, gain more and more influence, and the Messiah will come and so on, and we'll have this uprising and take over the Romans. What was happening here is their crowd was shrinking. Everybody was going over, and I love the response of John here. And what we see is, again, John never loses sight of his role and his ministry. And so what we have is one section of verses where John is talking about himself. Then we have in the middle this statement, he, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Then we have another section of verses where he talks about Jesus. And so we have the contrast in these verses, first by what John says about himself, and then what he says about the Lord Jesus. And so look at these things that John says in response to this controversy that had arisen. And I would call these the three convictions of a diminishing servant. The three convictions of a diminishing servant. The first one is this. I'll say it and then I'll explain it further. The first one, John is saying here, or at least implying, he's saying, I am not the one you need to be listening to. He is. I'm not the one you need to be listening to. He is. And where do I get that from? In verse 27, John answers his disciples, and he said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John understood that his ministry had been given to him as a gift, that everything that he had was given to him from heaven. We could borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. John the Baptist understood that everything that he had came to him from heaven. He was not the source. He was just a channel. He was just a conduit. He was not the source of anything. The message that he preached was a message that had been given to him from heaven. And so the ministry, the words, the breath that he had, the heartbeat, it was all, he recognized it all had come from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And John realized that. He said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I'm just a recipient, like everyone everyone else. I'm on the receiving end of the kindness and the blessing of God. However, as we look over now into the second section where he talks about the Lord Jesus, look at the contrast here in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. We'll just stop there for a second. So what John is saying here is about himself. First, listen, I'm just an earthly man, and I've received everything that I have from heaven. But that man over there, Jesus, he comes from heaven himself. He's above all. He's far, far superior to me. I'm earthly. He says of the Lord Jesus, he who comes from above is above all. He ranks more highly than I do, he says. And verse 32 is so important. What he, speaking of Jesus, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. So the Lord Jesus didn't have to receive anything from heaven as a gift. He was there. That was his home. That's where he belonged. And so and he lived outside of time, past, present, and future. And so when he talked about marriage and taught his disciples about marriage, and he talked about Adam and Eve, guess what? He was there. He saw it take place. He was part of it from the very beginning. When he talked about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon, he was there. He would have seen the splendor of Solomon and been a part of what took place there. When he talked about earlier in this chapter about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, he was there. He would have seen it. And we could go all the way through the Gospels, all the different historical accounts that are referred to. He was there. He saw it. What he saw and heard, that he testified. When he talks about things yet future, as he would go on and talk about the building of the church and the future of Israel and the great tribulation, he taught and he spoke as the one who came from above, who saw it all, past, present, and future. And so what he saw and heard, that he would tell. He's the one who comes, the source of all, and tells what we need to know. And so John the Baptist is saying, in response to these people who are upset because his followers are going to listen to Jesus, John is saying, I'm not the one you need to be listening to. He is. He must increase. I must decrease. If I am doing my role correctly, he's going to increase and I'm going to fade out of view. There's a real problem these days, and it's a challenge. So often we see ministries and individuals that are growing and growing and growing, and a lot of it, I think, has to do with the internet and the desire to get more clicks and to get more views and everything, and it's very easy to lose this mindset that John the Baptist had. He must increase, I must decrease. And you see this focus starts being drawn on the individual or the ministry and what they can do rather than on the Lord Jesus. It's a real danger. And so John the Baptist didn't seem to lose sight of this. And he says, I'm not the one you need to hear from. I'm not the one you need to be listening to. He is. We have this treasure, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so it's only appropriate that you listen to him and follow this one who comes from heaven, who far surpasses rank and authority because he's the Son of God. The shocking thing in these verses, and we won't take time to really dwell on it, but at the end of verse 32, it says, no one received his testimony, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He saw, he heard, he came and told, And it says no, and this is John saying no one received his testimony. Earlier in John, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him because he was light and was exposing their sinful hearts. And as religious people, they didn't like their sinful hearts to be exposed by Jesus Christ himself. And so they cast him out and ultimately crucified him. Well, John says that even though he, the Lord Jesus, came from heaven and testified about what he saw and heard, no one received his testimony. That's a sobering thing. Well, what is the second conviction of John the Baptist of this diminishing servant? Well, we read in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Here's the second conviction. I am not the one who was sent to deliver you, or I'm not the one who can save you. He is. And again, John never lost sight of that, that truth. He understood that he had come into the world as a sent one. This is John the Baptist. He understood that he had come to prepare the way, to point the way to the coming Messiah. But he understood that it was Jesus who was the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. And he would declare that on different occasions. John never for a moment thought that he was the one that could save anyone. That he was the solution to anyone's problems. He recognized that people needed to be brought into contact with the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. John recognized that he was sent from God to bear witness of the light, but he was not that light, the light that lights the whole world. In John 5, well, we're so close, why don't we just look? These are the words of the Lord Jesus about John the Baptist in verse 35. This is John the Baptist being referred to here by the Lord Jesus. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. The word that the Lord Jesus uses here when he talks about John the Baptist being a burning and shining lamp was the idea of a portable or a temporary lantern, kind of like a flashlight. And he was saying John the Baptist's ministry was like a flashlight in the darkness of night. And we know how a flashlight works. When the sun comes up in the morning, we don't need the flashlight. And that was the ministry of John the Baptist. Into the world came John the Baptist as a flashlight, as a temporary light. And it was good to walk in his light for a temporary time. But when the sun comes and the sun shines, the true light of the world, John the Baptist's ministry is no longer needed. He, the Lord Jesus, must increase, John the Baptist said. I must decrease. The light has come. The light of the world has come. I'm not the one, John the Baptist said, that can save anyone. He is. You need to be pointed to him. It's a tremendous statement of recognition of who the Lord Jesus is. Notice John refers to himself as the sent one in verse 28, but notice the counter to that in verse 34, where he talks of the Lord Jesus. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John understood, yes, he was a sent one, very much an apostle in that sense. That's what the Greek word means or is behind it. Not one of the 12 apostles, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. But verse 34 tells us the true Messiah that was going to come into the world, the Christ, is also sent. And his ministry, the ministry of the Messiah, the function of the Messiah, far surpasses that of John the Baptist. Yes, he came as a man. It's a tremendous statement that we read at the end of verse 34. God does not give the Spirit by measure. He did in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon individuals for a time, for a purpose. But when the Spirit of God came and descended upon the Lord Jesus, even though the Lord Jesus came as a man into this world and he lived as a man, there was no limitation to what he could accomplish. Why? Because the Spirit of God had been given without measure. And later on in the Gospel of John, we will read where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I so also send you." You and I have been sent out by the Lord Jesus with the Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit of God does not give without measure, or God does not give the Spirit by measure. And so the thought here is, thinking back to an Old Testament illustration of Elisha and the widow and those vessels and the oil, you remember that there was so much oil, there was enough oil to fill all the water, or all the pots and all the vessels. The oil just kept flowing. As long as there was an empty vessel, there was more oil to fill it. And that's true today, isn't it, in the context of the Spirit of God. The more empty vessels that come and make themselves available to the Spirit of God is more than able and has the capacity to fill each and every one of us and send us out to accomplish his work. The Spirit is not given by measure. In other words, there's this unlimited divine resource that has been poured and is being poured into our lives. So, John's second conviction, I'm not the one who can save you. He is. So he must increase, I must decrease. And then finally, verse 29, an interesting statement again by John. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And so what John is saying here is my joy is fulfilled. It is made complete when I see people attracted to the Lord Jesus. So his, you might say, the third conviction that he had was, I'm not the one you should be attracted to. He is. And he uses this illustration here of the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, he said, I'm standing off to the side, and when I see people come and they're attracted to him, the heavenly bridegroom, my heart overflows with joy. Can you imagine being at a wedding and the best man is standing there, and he's standing there with a scowl on his face, and you go up to him and you ask, why are you so grumpy looking? Why are you so unhappy? And he responds and he says, I'm just angry that she loves him and not me. You'd say, okay, we've got a problem here. That you're not a very good best man. I don't think you're a true friend of the bridegroom, if that's really how you feel. We, as witnesses of a wedding, hopefully are delighted to see this relationship come together and this joyful moment when the bride is presented to the bridegroom. And so John is saying to his disciples, you don't understand. I'm not threatened by this observation that many people are flocking to Jesus. This is good news. This makes my joy complete. This thrills my heart to watch people hear his voice and respond to him and to be drawn to him, because he says, I'm not the one that people should be attracted to. He is. And that was his conviction. He, the Lord Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. Notice what John goes on to say at the last part of the chapter, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In other words, what John is saying is the Lord Jesus is the object of heaven's affection and heaven's love. It's only appropriate that we would be drawn to him as well. He's the beloved of the Father. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so it is only logical, it is only reasonable that we too would be attracted to the one that God loves, the very Son of God, as he comes into the world. John the Baptist is not the one that wants to have people attracted to him. He says, no, that's not the way it should be. I'm not the one to be attracted to. He is. And so then the last verse is a sobering one, isn't it? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. One commentator has put it this way: one thing God will not forgive is to have his Son treated with contempt, disbelief, or indifference. The state of the soul of those who do such outrageous things is so fearful that they don't merely kindle the wrath of God, the wrath of God actually abides on them already. And so this is a sobering thing as we wrap up here tonight and we think by way of, well, what's the takeaway from this? Well, it depends who we are here tonight. If we have never put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, if there's not been a time in our life where we have said yes to him, I believe, I trust in your finished work at the cross of Calvary, and receive that free gift and that free offer of salvation. As John says in John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. If there's someone here, and I don't know, I know many of you, but if there's someone here who has just been going through the motions, perhaps has grown up here, coming here, part of a family, but you have never as an individual put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you must understand what this verse is saying, that God's righteous, holy anger is resting, is settling upon you even as you sit here tonight. And you are one heartbeat, one breath away from an eternity in darkness and blackness apart from him in a place called hell. This is the tone that John the Baptist leaves us with here. As he talks about the Lord Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And it's so vitally important, if you're here tonight and you've never put your faith and trust in him, then tonight is the night. Don't leave the building before you have talked to someone and talked through this and received the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. For those of us who have done so, then the question is, At a personal level, is the Lord Jesus increasing in your life, and is he increasing in mine? Is there more of Jesus in me than there was 12 months ago? And the reason I say 12 months ago, we know that a lot has happened in the last 12 months. So much of our routine, so many of the things that have distracted us and made us busy, so many of those things have been taken away. And what have we replaced it with? It has been a tremendously difficult time for so many, but the other side of it is that it provides us with an extraordinary opportunity. There's time that maybe there hasn't been before. And the question is, at a private or at a personal level, what did we do with that time? Is there more of Jesus in my life? Have I, as borrowing the words of Peter, grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Has my relationship with him, like the vine and the branch, just grown deeper and thicker and more intimate than 12 months ago? Or on the other hand, have we spent hours and hours and hours and hours listening to the news cycle? And have we spent hours and hours and hours on social media? And perhaps we have become as we've spent hours and hours, we've listened to all the voices, the analysts, the experts, the politicians, the reporters, the public health officials, the doctors, the business leaders, not to mention as Christians, we listen to the Christian doctors and the Christian analysts and the Christian business, the point. But have we in these days listened to the Lord Jesus? And have we spent time in his presence? And have I taken time in my day to shut out all the other voices and with an open Bible in front of me say, Lord, speak. I want to hear your voice. In the midst of all the other voices around me, I want to hear your voice. And as we go out then from our place of solitude, out of our homes, will others see that we've been with Jesus? Is there more of us of Jesus in our life than there was 6 months ago, 12 months ago? See, that's what John the Baptist is saying. He must increase. I must decrease. And so it's important, I think, as we think of our service for the Lord, that we too have these convictions that I'm not the one that people need to hear the Lord Jesus is. I'm not the one that can save people from anything the Lord Jesus is. I'm not the one that people should be attracted to the Lord Jesus is. And so as we interact with people, as we talk to people who are hurting, we talk to the Samaritan women's of the world or the Nicodemuses of the world, are we going to be striving like John the Baptist to get out of the way and point others to the Savior so that he increases and others come into contact with him? We can learn a great deal, I think, from John the Baptist on how to get out of the way and point others to the Savior. He must increase. It's an absolute necessity in the Christian life. I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for John the Baptist and his example. He was not the light that came into the world and has brought light. He's not that full and final light, but he did function as a flashlight, so to speak, to point many to Christ. And our prayer would be that in the days in which we live that are tremendously dark, that you would enable us, that we, like Moses, as he spent time in the presence of God and came out, his face shone with the glory of God. Our prayer would be that we would be like that as well, that as we spend time in his presence and as Christ becomes more and more a reality in our life, others would see him and be drawn to him. So Lord, help us to put these things into action in the week that is ahead of us. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory, because he is worthy. Amen.